Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Earlier on this year, I was invited to attend the installation of a local minister in London. I'd been to installation services in this particular denomination quite a number of times, so I knew what to expect. I also knew what they meant when they said in the invitation that clergy were invited to arrive early in order to robe up. I had discovered that the bathrobe wasn't what they had in mind, and so when I arrived in my suit like this, it wasn't this one, this was specially bought for here, but it was my old suit, I turned up. I wasn't allowed to process in with the others because I wasn't suitably attired. Now, a number of reasons for not robing up. One of the reasons, I have to tell you just to be blunt with you, is that the colors of the robes they're wearing just weren't my colors. And I feel quite strongly about that kind of thing. But it was a very interesting service. I was brought to the very front and put in a place of honor because we were the largest church in the area. And my colleagues, the clergy, processed in, accompanied by incense and various bits of church furniture that were carried down the aisle. The Bible was carried down ceremoniously. It was placed with great ceremony on a lectern. It was kissed by the ordinand who was about to be installed. There was a great deal of Bible read in the gathering, as actually you would expect from the liturgy. And the problem was that I knew these guys. I knew them very well. And we were good friends, and we got on very well as people, but I also knew that actually the things that they were taking vows to uphold, they didn't really believe. Not in any sense that you would recognize. I also knew that in terms of their lifestyle and their moral behavior, that there were severe differences between what they were doing in their behavior and what they were professing to believe as Christian men and women. So it was one of these insights. It was an insight really into denomination, which for the last 100 years has been in terrible decline in the United Kingdom, which is finding it very hard to even get ordinance for ministry at all, and in which very often the Word of God is neither preached nor is it believed in any significant way. And the outcome is that it's a church which has become kind of the laughingstock of the popular media. I was thinking of that as I was looking at this chapter this morning. I was actually thinking about it in the middle of the night when I woke up thinking of this chapter for this morning. It's always one of the downsides of being a minister. Sunday takes on a whole new feel. But it's one of the lessons, I think, of this chapter, that when the Word of God declines among the people of God, declines in its influence among the people of God, it is only a short step from that to superstition of one kind or another. Let me remind you of the story of Samuel so far. We've seen Samuel born. We've seen him growing up in the temple or in the worship context of the shrine at Shiloh. We've seen him, the circumstances that he's growing up in. The circumstances are that the sons of Eli, who's the chief priest, the sons of Levi are ungodly men who practically, at least in the way they're living their lives, are living like practical atheists. It seems that God doesn't really impact the way they think or the way they live in the practice of their lives. In fact, what we discover is that the Lord is very angry at these two young men, and that everybody in Israel knows the story of their immorality and their unbelief. Well, that's the context in which he grows up. As Samuel manages, by the grace of God, to maintain his integrity, and as a little boy growing up in that context, he worships the Lord, he ministers to the Lord. And then in chapter 3 we saw that glorious incident where God actually turns up one night and speaks to him very clearly. In fact, we're told at the end of chapter 3 that this is the governing thought we are to have as we come to this story, which is going to occupy the next 3 chapters into chapter 7. This story in which Samuel is not mentioned at all, but this story is told in the context of what we're told at the end of chapter 3. Here's what we're told. Samuel grew, the Lord was with him. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. In other words, we're being told before these events take place, Samuel is already recognized as the prophet of the Lord. The word of the Lord was rare in those days, but now it's changed. The word of the Lord has come in these days. God has spoken to Samuel. And that word of Samuel, not one word that he says, we're told, fell to the ground. All Israel knew that he was a prophet. All Israel heard the word of Samuel. That's the background to this story. And what was that word? Well, at its heart, there was this message that we read in chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, says God, behold, I'm about to do a thing. That is, literally, I'm about to do a word in Israel at which the 2 ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I'm about to do something. Beware, God is saying. Be on guard. A work of God is about to begin in Israel. Those were the words of Samuel. And the words of Samuel were heard by all Israel. And we don't hear anything else from Samuel till chapter 7. And the events in chapters 4, 5, and 6 unfold against the background of a people who know the word of the Lord through Samuel. And what we discover in chapter 4, 5, and 6 is a people who, in spite of knowing the word but ignoring it, go on to prove that God's word is true and that God is deadly serious in what he has to say to his people. And what we see in the story as it unfolds in chapter 4 for us today is a crisis provoked by God, followed by a solution proposed by men, and ending in a disaster produced by disobedience. Well, it begins with a crisis provoked by God. You can see what happened. The children of Israel, went out to battle against the Philistines. You are to see that in the context, as I've said, of Samuel's word, but here Samuel is not figured into the equation. He is not consulted. He's the prophet of God. That's how the word of God came to the people of God in those days. It doesn't come to us today through prophets except the prophets we have in the Bible. But the word of God still comes to us today. Here are the people of God. They're going into battle, but they're not consulting the word of God. They go into battle, and they are thoroughly trounced by the Philistines. Philistines and the Israelites, both newcomers to that section of the ancient Near East, always in competition with one another, and that competition is growing as they are jockeying for power in the region, and the Israelites are trounced by the Philistines. Philistine is how you should have pronounced it, Robert. And this produces a crisis. Well, military defeats always produce a crisis of one kind or another. I remember reading that during the early stages of the Korean War, there was a major victory gained by the American Army through a successful, though highly risky, landing on a very difficult harbor. People said it was impossible to do it. The person responsible said, "We can do it." They did it. There was a great victory. And everybody back home here was rejoicing in the great victory out there in Korea. But the person in charge decided that he would press the advantage, and he did. He moved with his troops up north into the Korean Peninsula, hoping that by swift movement and overwhelming power, he could crush the enemy. In fact, what he did was he spread the troops too thinly, and it was followed by a devastating defeat. And that had repercussions for the people back home, for President Harry Truman in particular, who was subjected to massive criticism, deep unpopularity, because people like a victory. They like a win. They want success. They don't want defeat. Well, there was defeat for Israel. And enter the elders of Israel, the leaders of the people. They were kind of quasi-political, spiritual leaders, very influential among the various tribes. Their role as elders meant that they were representatives of the congregation, and that had spiritual overtones. These were the people of God. These were the representatives of the people of God, and our current eldership is something that's grown out of the eldership of Israel. And this is what they say. This is their assessment. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So at this one point, you see, they're right, aren't they? It was God who had done it. The text is telling us that. They recognized that God's provoked this crisis. God has handed them over, lock, stock, and barrel, to their enemies. But like the miniature politicians they are, they don't ask themselves the serious questions. Why has God done this? Why has He delivered us over to our enemies? There's no time for reflection, no time to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. We're told that they were well aware of the behavior of Eli's sons, these spiritual leaders at the heart of the nation, whose belief and behavior, whose practical atheism and unfaithfulness to God were obvious and were known among the people. No assessment that this may be the cause, this is maybe the problem. No, they decide that what they need to do is something different altogether. Now, what was the need as they saw? Let's analyze for a moment what they saw to be their need. What they saw as their need was this. They needed power. They needed influence. They needed something that would ensure success in battle against their enemies. Now, where could they have looked? They could have looked to Samuel, because the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Not one word of his fell to the ground. It was the word of God. What Samuel said was the word of God and was recognized as being the word of God by the people of God. In fact, what's going to happen in this story is going to absolutely establish Samuel as a prophet for all Israel, because his warning is going to come true. The words of God through Samuel are going to be fulfilled. He stands silently to one side as God himself intervenes to confirm his position as the one who speaks the word of God. They could have consulted Samuel, but they didn't. Instead, what they try to do, what they will go about doing, is try to harness God's power by using religious tools. Human religion does that. Human religion uses rituals and rites and symbols long after what they symbolize and indicate has been forgotten or sidelined. People will still say the right stuff, sing the right songs, repeat the right creeds, play the right music, do the right things, but they've lost any of the impact that they once had. A crisis provoked by God. The solution proposed by people is this. They will look to a religious object, an icon, if you will, and this will be their program to ensure victory next time round. Look at it. Listen to their plan. Let us take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. Now, what was the Ark of the Covenant? You will know, I think you've probably heard what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a box. And I'm so grateful to be able to use proper measurement and not the stuff they use in Europe. It was 3¾ feet long, 2½ feet wide and high. It was just a box covered in gold. It was portable with rings that you could put bits of wood through and carry it. It was normally positioned behind the curtain in the tabernacle, in the shrine, and later in the temple. In it were copies of the Ten Commandments. It belonged in the holy place. Most people never saw it in their lives. It was hidden from their gaze. And in verse 4, it's given its full name. It is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Here's Hannah theology coming in here. Here's the language that Hannah has introduced to Israel, that God is the Lord of Hosts. He's the Lord of armies. He's the God of resources. He's the God who does great things. This is the Ark of the Covenant of that God who can accomplish so much, the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned. He is the God who is enthroned in the cherubim. He's above. He is not in the box, nor is he sitting on the box. The box is his footstool. God is invisible. He is the God who resides in glory and who touches down on planet Earth. And the Ark is his footstool. And that's the object that they send for. And I want you to notice the way in which they describe the object as they think of it. They're now thinking of it only as an object which carries with it the magical property that God will act wherever the object is. Now, did they have reasons for thinking like this? Yes, there were times when the Ark visually was there in front of Israel. When they entered the Promised Land, they stopped by the River Jordan. The priests marched into the Jordan, carrying the Ark, and the Jordan separated, and they crossed over to the other side. It was the Ark that they carried as they marched around, as the priests marched around Jericho. Do you remember? Jehoshaphat, the battle of Jericho, that one. As they marched around Jericho, I promised I wouldn't sing here. I just broke the promise. As they marched around Jericho with the Ark, God got into the act. You remember, they shouted a shout of joy, and the walls fell down. The Ark was there. So they kind of rationalized. The Ark was there when the waters were parted. The Ark was there when the walls fell down. We get the Ark. We take it with us to fight the Philistines. Hey, presto, we'll win. A bit of theological rationalization going on there. Spiritual tactic to get God on the move. Now, there's a lesson there that I want to pause for a moment to consider. Because what are they trying to do? You see, what they're trying to do by using this artifact is they're trying to control God. That's what they're doing, isn't it? They're trying to get God on their side by using this religious artifact for their own purposes. They think that by taking it, and they're doing the taking, and they're doing the bringing, and they're doing the going into battle with it, they're doing all of that themselves by their decision without any word from God, that if they do that, then they can rectify the situation. Now that happens. Still happens today. I remember reading about one church and it's swollen numbers and doing a great work, doing a good work, by the way. But the numbers were declining and people were leaving as much as they were joining. And so they had somebody come in and do a review, and they came up with the conclusion that what they needed to do is some more Bible studies and they would build the numbers up again. Well, I'm not sure that's a good reason for doing Bible study. I think it's a good thing to do Bible study, but not to think that somehow or other by using that we're going to manipulate God or get him to act, as if the religious artifact of doing Bible study is kind of a magic thing that moves God's hand. And there are other things you can think about, other illustrations that you can come up with. Well, this is what they did. They thought they would bring up the Ark. The people sent to Shiloh, they brought up from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Now, I think that whole title there is given there in full as a signal to us to think about what's going on here. This is what they were doing. This was the God of the Covenant. In that box, there were the copies of the Ten Commandments. When God had created his relationship with Israel, those were the terms. Walk in my commandments. You keep the land and you keep your place. Those were the terms of their relationship with the great king. He was the God of the covenant. The Lord of armies Well, the Lord of armies is great, isn't it? It's a great idea. The Lord is the Lord of hosts. That's great if God is on your side, but supposing God is your enemy. And he's the God enthroned, the triumphant God who reigns on high, the God who reigns above the cherubim. What they were doing, you see, was they were playing with fire. I think that full title is put in here so that you and I might pause and wonder and say to Israel, watch it, Israel. Watch it, what you're doing here. You are playing with holy things. Because look at what is placed in there in contrast to this majestic, holy artifact that God has given to the people of God. Do you see? The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Here are the spiritual leaders who are unspiritual leaders. And they're there with the Ark of God. In other words, here's where the problem really lies. The problem is not whether or not the Ark is there going into battle with you or not. The real problem is you are not disciplining the spiritual leadership. And the contrast there is put there by the writer so that we can sense the real story behind the story. They should have lived by the Word of God, lived by the terms of the covenant. And the events that are to follow would not have happened. Well, they take the Ark, and there's a spiritual explosion takes place. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout. The whole earth resounded, we're told. My, it must have been an ear-splitting, earth-shaking moment. Their enthusiasm knows no bounds. You know, there's nothing like a bit of heart-pounding, foot-stomping, energy-producing, morale-boosting stuff to get everybody, it's not working on you, but to get people moving, to get people energized by what's going on. You can tell that I get energized by things sometimes. And sometimes we feel this is exactly what the church needs. What the church needs, a little more laughter. So, tell a few more jokes. Christine is always saying to me, that was one too many. Usually one too many is one. But anyway, but you can start trusting in other things, can't you? You can start looking around for ways in which to get the church moving, get the church feeling good again, feeling the people of God feeling great about themselves again. And that's what they did. They worked. It worked. There was confidence. But it was overconfidence. It terrified the enemy, the Philistines, we're told. They were alarmed. What is this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews? The Hebrews, by the way, was a derogatory expression, I think, that they used of the Israelites. The Hebrews, who are they anyway? Who do they think they are? We've just trounced them. They're nobodies. They're the offscouring of the earth, these Hebrews are. So what are they shouting about? What are they getting excited about? When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, they were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. Woe is us. Woe to us. Nothing like this has happened before. The Israelites, the Philistines are afraid. And then for a nanosecond, these enemies of Israel are reminded of the gospel according to Moses. You see what it is they remember? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They've got a bit mixed up. But they're remembering parts of the gospel. They're remembering parts of the story. These people, Israel, these are the people whose God acted for them, rescued them from Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, preserved them in the desert, brought them into the promised land. Their God is a great God. And for a moment, the gospel according to Moses terrifies the Philistines. Well, there was a human solution. What about the disaster produced by disobedience? And that's how it all ends, isn't it? The Philistines, you have to admire them the way you have to admire people who don't believe in God when they are sometimes nearly persuaded that the Christian way has a basis, perhaps, in history. the personal work of Christ have more credibility to them than they first believed when they see things happening in the Christian community and the growth of the Christian church. As I observed some people I know who are very well-known atheists in the United Kingdom, as they observe the growth of Christianity around the world, just for a second, for a nanosecond, they're wondering to themselves, is this true? Is this real? Can this be the right thing? But hey, they soon forget that fear, and they steel themselves to go forward. And that's what the Philistines do. They steel themselves to go forward, and the Philistines fought. And the rest of it is history. The Israelites are defeated, and they fled, every man to his own home. In other words, they didn't just go back to barracks. They disappeared. They went back to their village, back to their hut, as far away from conflict as you could get. They were disbanded. And there was very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Terrible disaster. But even worse, the Ark of God was captured. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it from the Philistines' point of view? Can you imagine the rejoicing when they found the Ark of God? To them, this was a sacred icon of these people, the Israelites. This was a symbol of their God. This represented their God. And now it was in their hands. Their foolishness had handed it over to them. You can imagine how the world rejoices when the church messes up big time, surrenders a lot of its principles, surrenders a lot of its teaching, surrenders so as to make itself more and more and more acceptable and relevant and attractive to the world, but steps over a line where the world just gets what it wants from the church, and the church is left denuded, humbled, empty, ineffective, emptying, dead. That's the story of Europe in the 19th and 20th century. Gave away so much. It gave away so much to the intellectual movements coming out of Germany. Gave away so much to the world that wanted the church to perform in a certain way. And having done that, the church in Europe imploded and is nowhere today. And what the rationalistic atheist sees is Christianity is still strong in the United States, still strong and growing around the world, but Europe is the exception. Europe is the exception. Those wars that Europe faced, you cannot but come away with the idea that those wars, following from the absolute total destruction of Christianity in mainline churches throughout Europe, there must be a connection. There must be a connection. God judges the world, you see, for the sake of the church. But I leave that to you to tie up those loose ends. There is a devastating loss. They lose the emblems, the symbols of the presence of God. It's a bad news day. Somebody comes from the battle, they run home. A man of Benjamin, we're told, verse 12, ran from the battle line, came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt in his head. You can see this guy running down the road. He's an absolute mess. His body language, his personal appearance, his smell probably was enough to signal that something serious had gone wrong. He's run a long way. He's running towards the town, towards Shiloh. And Eli, who is by now blind, is sitting outside the gates of the city. He maybe hears the puffing and panting of the guy as he's running along the road. The guy runs right past him. It's quite comedy, actually. Eli's sitting there waiting for news. The guy with the news runs right past him into the city. And Eli's sitting outside the city waiting, and he hears an uproar in the city, and he says, what was that? The guy comes out and tells him, Israel is lost. Your sons are dead. But, and this went to Eli's heart. You see, we're told that his heart trembled for the Ark of God, but the Ark of God has been captured. And Eli died right there. and fell, and his neck broke. That was the end of Eli. The Ark of God has been captured. Well, the story then goes on to this little insight into his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, who was pregnant. She prematurely gave birth and died in the process. But before dying, she taught more theology in her death than Phinehas, her husband, had taught through his whole career as a career clergyman in the Shiloh shrine. She called her boy Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. Literally, it's gone into exile. It's gone into exile. For the ark of the Lord has been captured. Now, she was wrong at one level. Here's how she was wrong. The glory had departed, all right, but not because the ark had been captured. The ark had been captured because the glory had departed. This was part of God's judgment. And the fall of Eli here is Israel's judge, her priest, teacher, mediator. Earlier on in the text, in fact, the word that's translated in our English versions that says to us that Eli was heavy is the same word for glory, exactly the same word in the Hebrew for glory, and I think there's maybe a play in words there. Here is Israel's judge, teacher, mediator, the man who should have been leading Israel and being the glory of Israel in terms of teaching them the law of God. All he was bulk. He was heavy with his physical weight, and that broke his neck. And now the nation has lost that which is really heavy, the heaviness of God's weightiness, the weightiness of God's glory, the weightiness of God's character. They've lost this. The glory has departed. A little later on, several hundred years later in Israel's history, several hundred years of continued disobedience, several hundred years of trying to worship Yahweh, the Lord, and worship all the other gods at the same time. There comes a day when God's patience with Israel runs out, and this time it's the people who are exiled. And Ezekiel's given a vision. Ezekiel the prophet is given a vision. He sees the temple in Jerusalem, and he sees the glory of God taking up wheels and departing Jerusalem station and heading out across the desert towards Babylon. The glory follows the people in mercy and judgment. And the glory never returns until the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When the glory came, personally, when the glory returned, he returned to judge Israel and save believers within Israel and the world. He came to give us a gospel. Not only that, but he's praying that one day you and I would see the very glory that departed, would see that glory. Father, I desire that those you have given me may be with me where I am and see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Today, the glory doesn't appear visibly anywhere. Today, in fact, there isn't even a footstool that the glory rests upon whenever God visits the world. Today, the glory, the fire of God's glory, inhabits the life of every believing person because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And every local church, this local church, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The glory resides here. And the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the church, says to every church, this is what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Why does he say that? Because he says if we don't hear, the glory will depart from the church. I will remove the candlestick, he says. So let the message from this passage today be a sobering message that the people of God should be tied to the Word of God and never resort to superstition. Confidence in programs, practices, or anything else. For God has tied himself to do a thing, a word, that will startle the ears of everyone who hears. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us today, we might have a heart for your truth, ears to hear your word, faith to believe it, lips to proclaim it, lives to work it out in practice, in our vocation day by day and in our homes, among our friends. We pray, Lord, for the church in this great nation. We pray that the glory would not depart from the church. We pray for those churches that already lost something of their reality of vital faith, that, Lord, you would please revive them, bring them back to your truth. Humble, hardened hearts, help us to come as submissive people to hear the word of God that will bring health and healing to the church of God. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.